Returning the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 17, John 17, and it's verses 9 and 10 that I'd like us to look at this morning. But we'll read from verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And our theme this morning is this: the very specific objects of Christ's intercession. The very specific objects of Christ's intercession. In the first five verses, we've seen that Christ prays for himself as the author of salvation. At verse 6, he begins to pray for his disciples, right on into verse 19. And then in verse 20, he broadens out the scope to all those who would become disciples in the plan of God through the preaching of the word. Now, verses 6 to 10 are part of the prayer for the disciples. But in verses 6 to 10, the Lord Jesus is setting out clearly who it is that he is praying for. He does this for the benefit of his disciples, but also as an expression of his fellowship with the Father. Now, verses 6 to 8, which we looked at last week, are a description of those for whom he prays. He describes them as those who have been given him by the Father out of the world, and who, as a result of the Father having chosen them in eternity past and given them to the Son by effectual calling, by drawing them by the Spirit to Christ so that they believe the truth, the result is that they keep the word of the Lord that Christ has brought to them. So he's describing them as those who were the fathers before the world was, who have been given to the Son by being called to him effectually, and who, as a result, have received the truth made known to them. But here in verses 9 and 10, he is specifying even more sharply that it is these people who are the exclusive objects of his intercession. First of all, then, a definite intercession. A definite intercession. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Now, it is abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus is limiting who he intercedes for. It is for them, for the disciples. And even when it's broadened out in verse 20, it's broadened out to take in not every individual, but all the elect of God who would become believers through the spreading of the gospel. So whether we take it in verse 9 or whether we take the broadening out in verse 20, what we have here is not a general intercession, but a particular intercession. It is for particular people that Christ intercedes. A definite body of people that does not take in all of mankind. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, we must see it as part and parcel of the fact that Christ came to redeem a particular body of people. In Isaiah 53, we are told, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now, we're not talking here about the value of Christ's death. Christ's death is of infinite value. It is sufficient to save any number of people. What we're talking about is the intention of Christ's death. And it had a definite intention. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Matthew 1, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Ephesians 5, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then he tells us who the sheep are. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." He goes further and tells the Pharisees, "Ye are not of my sheep." It is clear then that when he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep," he is limiting those for whom he lays down his life, those who are to be the beneficiaries of his redeeming work. In Romans chapter 8, which we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Chosen. "It is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who also maketh intercession for us." It is clear from that passage that the Apostle Paul is saying that Christ's death and resurrection and intercession will secure the justification, the forgiveness of a definite body of people whom he calls the elect, those who are chosen by God. In John 13, we're told that having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the alternative view is that Christ died for those who will ultimately not be saved. Now, if we say that, we're not only denying the doctrine of God's predestination, we're even denying God's foreknowledge. We're saying that Christ's death was a shot in the dark, that he did not know the effect that it would have. But we mustn't bring God down in that way. "Known unto God from the beginning are all his works." In fact, the Bible goes much further. Not only does God know everything from the beginning, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so Christ's death on the cross will prove to be 100% successful in its intended result. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." So we can see that the scriptures teach that Christ's death was a definite atonement. That in the mind of God, there will be no sin that will be punished twice. Firstly on the cross and then in hell. That in dying on the cross, Christ was definitely atoning and bearing away the sin of all those who will, by God's grace, be saved. Now that body of people is a multitude which no man can number. It's a vast multitude of people out of all nations. And for that reason, We can speak of Christ as the Savior of the world, not because He will save, or that He died in order to save every individual, but because He died to save a people, a vast number of people, out of all nations, and not simply the Jews, for example. Now then, when we get hold of that, we see that Christ's intercession is in line with the definite scope of His atonement. It is those for whom He died in order to save them that He intercedes. He prays for the elect of God. And of course, our passage in Romans 8 bears that out. It ties them together. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. His death and resurrection, His intercession, are on behalf of the same vast multitude of people who shall be the heirs of salvation. The scope is the same all the way through. Now, if you're puzzled by this, let me say that I'd be happy to spend time with anyone who wants to discuss these things in a spirit of submission to the Word of God. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God and you want to discuss and to search the Scriptures together to see whether these things are so, then I would gladly make myself available for that purpose. But in John 17, He is praying for His elect, His people. And He's particularly praying that the link between their being called and justified and their being glorified with Christ will remain secure. Let me explain. In Romans chapter 8, we're told, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, that is, brought to faith in Christ. And whom He called, them He also justified. When they believed, they were declared not guilty. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. There's a certainty. Those who are Christians now will be with Christ in heaven. And here, Christ is praying that that particular link in the golden chain will not be broken. That's why He's praying that they will be kept in verse 11 onwards, and that they will be sanctified, and that they will be glorified in verse 24. So Christ here is interceding, He's praying to the Father that those who, by God's grace, are brought to faith in Him, that they will be kept in Him, and that they will be sanctified in Him, and that they will then be glorified with Him. We should rejoice in this. We should rejoice because it's true that if we're Christians, Christ's intercession for us is not a vague intercession in an uncontrolled world, but a definite intercession by an almighty Savior before the almighty Father. His intercession is definite. He's praying for a particular body of people. And if we're Christians, we can know that it belongs to us, that Christ intercedes for us, and that He prays that we will be kept and sanctified and glorified. More in a moment. Secondly, let us notice that the disciples are still the fathers. They are still the fathers. Verse 9, at the end of verse 9, for they are thine. They are thine. Now compare that with verse 6. In verse 6 we read, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Gavest them to me. But here he's saying, thine they are. They are thine. They were the fathers before. in eternal election, God had chosen to be the heirs of salvation. In due time, He gave them to the Son. He drew them to the Son by the Spirit so that they trusted and received the Word of God and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having given them to the Son in that way, they do not cease to be the Father's. That's what he's saying. They're still the Father's. Now, for us, if you give something to someone else, if I gave you this book, it ceases to be mine. But that's not true here. You see, there's no human parallel here. There's no real illustration. The Father who chose them from eternity, who gave them to the Son by bringing them to trust in Him, they haven't ceased to be the Father's. The Father still loves them with an everlasting love. That's what he's saying. The Father who loved them from all eternity and in due time gave them to Christ, called them so that they trusted in Christ, he still loves them. His everlasting love for them, that free and sovereign grace and favor toward them, is not handed over when he brought them to faith in the Son. It's still there. They are still eternally beloved of the Father. And what is more, not only are they the objects of his free and sovereign favor and his gracious purpose to save, but now, having been called and brought to faith in Christ, they are accepted and forgiven by the Father and adopted as his children. So they are still the Father's. And so that last phrase in verse 9 is telling us that although it was the Father's sovereign favor that brought them to Christ, having done so, they are still the objects of the loving kindness of the Father. And so Christ represents them to the Father. He shows his fellowship with the Father by telling the Father what the Father already knew. These are thine. These are the ones that the Father loved before the world was made. And now that the Father has brought them to faith in his Son, they are no less beloved of the Father. You see the certainty of Christ's intercession. When we consider it, who it is that intercedes, when we consider the one before whom he intercedes, when we consider the objects of his intercession, there is definiteness. How sure it is then, if we're Christians, that we will be kept, that Christ's prayer, keep them in verse 11, sanctify them in verse 17. Or verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It's absolutely certain. It's absolutely impossible that it should be otherwise. Christ's love and intercession, the Father's love, it cannot be otherwise that what Christ prays to the Father shall surely come to pass. After all, he has loved these for whom Christ intercedes. The Father has loved them from all eternity, not only the Son. It is impossible that those who are eternally loved of the Father, who are redeemed by the Son, who are drawn by the Father to the Son and accepted by the Father through the Son, that they should ever perish. Thirdly, they are the fathers and the sons. They are the fathers and the sons. Verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Having shown that they are still the objects of the Father's love, he once again puts out of the realm of possibility their being lost by showing that they are the objects of a mutual love of the Father and the Son for them. It's as if the Lord Jesus is multiplying reasons why it is impossible that his people should be lost. He's shown that they were still beloved of the Father. But now he's saying that because all that the Father has, he has, and all that he has, the Father has, there is a complete unity between the Father and the Son in the love that they have for the people of God and in their purpose to bring them to glory. Now he does this by making a general point. He says, all mine are thine. Now literally it would be, all my things are thine. Well, you could say, well, anyone could say that because we have nothing that doesn't belong to God. But he goes on to say, all thine are mine. And only the Son of God could say that. Now this is a general statement, first of all. What he's saying is that all that belongs to the Father belongs to him, and vice versa. All the Father's perfections, the Father's power, the Father's plans, the Father's property are also the Son's perfections, the Son's power, the Son's plans, the Son's property. That if the Father is glorious, almighty, that if the Father is gracious, then so is the Son. If the Father has purposed to save these people from all eternity, so has the Son. Everything that is the Father's is the Son's. But what is especially in view is the Father's everlasting love for these people. And he's saying if the Father loves them from all eternity, so does the Son. That it is impossible that there should be any conflict between what Christ asks for them and what the Father will do for them. Because the Father loves them as the Son loves them, and the Son loves them as the Father loves them. They are beloved of the Father and the Son. 1 John 1 verse 3. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then have we fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there can be no discrepancy of attitude or purpose. And so what the Son prays for in this prayer is certain. There is no doubt. And so when he says, Father, I will that they may behold my glory, that they may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, it is absolutely certain that it shall be so. Now what this means is that if we're Christians, we can be sure, we can know that we will be with Christ in heaven. We can be sure that we shall never perish, that nothing shall pluck us out of his hand, out of Christ's hand, out of the Father's hand. It's impossible. It's impossible for a believer, a true born-again believer, to be lost. Otherwise, we could never be sure. No one could know that they'll end up in heaven in the end. We'd be back to the dark ages of before the Reformation with Rome, where no one can know. But we can know We can know that if we're in Christ, Christ has prayed and the Father will certainly give that keeping and sanctifying and glorifying for which Christ prays in this prayer. Fourthly, Christ's glory in them. Christ's glory in them. Verse 10, the second half. And I am glorified in them. The Lord Jesus is here giving a further ground to show us how absolutely certain it is that that for which he prays for his people will be granted. What's the argument? Well, it's this. Christ's glory in itself is unalterable. Christ is glorious. Whatever men say, whatever the whole world should say, he is glorious. No one can take away from that. But what he has in view here is the demonstration of that glory, the showing forth of that glory. And what he's saying is that his glory as the mediator and saviour of sinners is shown forth in his people. That he shows the power of his love and his grace and the effectiveness of his redeeming work for his people in what happens in his people's lives. And so what he's saying is that as the elect of God are called, as they are kept, as they are sanctified, as they are glorified, then his glory as the Redeemer is displayed. Now, he's not just speaking about the fact that the believer consciously lives to the glory of Christ in loving obedience to him. He's going behind that. He's saying the reason a believer consciously loves Christ and desires to serve him and to glorify him is because God the Holy Spirit works in him, creating that desire to glorify Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And what he's saying is this, that when, according to the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the people of God, first of all bringing them to faith in Christ, but then keeping them and changing them so that they become more Christ-like, and then bringing them to glory in accordance with verse 24, that Christ's glory as the Redeemer and Saviour of sinners is displayed. The Father loves the Son. The Father, therefore, will surely grant that which the Son asks for. Because the Father will never cast off those in whom the glory of his beloved Son is to be displayed. You see the thought that the Father will not do anything contrary to the interests of displaying the glory of the Son. He loves the Son. He is his beloved Son. His glory is displayed in the keeping and the sanctifying and the glorifying of those for whom he died. Therefore, the Father will also ensure that they are kept, that they are sanctified, that they are glorified. And so this is an additional argument showing the certainty that those things for which Christ prays for his people will come to pass. Well now, what's the application? Well, there's no application but this. That if we're Christians, we must reflect, meditate on these things. If we have a proper estimate of the privileges described in these verses, our trials will seem small. I'm not saying I have a proper estimate of them, But if we do, our trials will seem small. In these verses, we have an abundance of assurance of the love of God in Christ for His people. And we ought to spend time, we're all in such a rush, aren't we? But we ought to spend time basking in the sunshine of what the Scriptures teach concerning the love of God in Christ, the love of the triune God for His people. And if you're not a Christian, what can we say from this passage? Well, we can say this, that it shows the poverty-stricken nature of your life. Whatever you have, when you were a stranger to these things, I'm painfully aware that I don't derive what I should from the knowledge of these things. I'm sure the people of God are always in that condition. But those of you who are strangers to all that these verses are speaking of, nothing you have or ever will have outside of Christ will make up. There is nothing to compare to knowing that we are loved by the Father and the Son. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, we should be called